the scandal or scandalon of Balaam. Secondly, the threat posed by this scandal or this teaching of Balaam. And then finally, the promise that Jesus gives to the victors, those who repent and hear his call. So the church beginning to compromise, first the scandal of Balaam, second the threat posed by it, finally the promise to the victors. Now as he did with the church of Ephesus, Jesus has three main points of commendation for this church in Pergamos. And when we identify the way Jesus commends this church in Pergamos, we get a feel for the character of this church. And that also gives us a clue for the nature of the temptation that arises for this church. The first point of commendation is that Pergamos is a church who dwells where Satan's seat is, or literally where Satan has his throne. Now, at first glance, that might not seem like something to commend a church about. We think, for example, of Lot in the book of Genesis, who pitched his tent toward Sodom. And because he pitched his tent toward Sodom, eventually he became entangled with this world. And that was not only not commendable on his part, but it nearly resulted in his destruction and in the destruction of his entire household. Lot lost his daughters. Lot lost his wife. Lot was only saved himself by the skin of his teeth, as God literally had to send angels to drag him out of that city. And if there was any city in Canaan that could be described in that day as Satan's seat, it was Sodom and perhaps its sister city of Gomorrah. Well, if there was any city in Asia Minor in the days when John the Apostle received the Apocalypse that could be described as the seat of Satan, it was the city of Pergamos. This is how Reverend Herman Hoeksema describes Pergamos in Behold, He Cometh. The Bible speaks of the devil as that roaring lion who goes about in the world seeking whom he may devour. And Hoeksema says, if Satan goes about the earth as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, making his influence felt all over the world, at the end of the day, it's always to Pergamos that he returns. It's Pergamos where he has his home. Pergamos is his base of operations. It's where he sits on his throne. Today we might think of a city like Las Vegas. It's a city that even in the eyes of the world has the reputation of being a city of sin, sin city. It's a city where on every street corner you can see the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life on display. There are casinos cleverly designed to tap into the human love for money and the human greed. There are theaters with their sexually provocative and sometimes sexually explicit shows drawing people in. There are advertisements for every kind of vice imaginable. It's not difficult to see that the throne of Satan would be set up in a city like that, orchestrating all of these activities, standing behind the glittering lights and the attractive messages. And the citizens of that city and the tourists who go there are chained to that throne and enslaved by that throne by their own corrupt passions as they do the will of their father, the devil. Or maybe it's not a city like Las Vegas that comes to mind. Maybe it's more a university town that we think of. The kind of locale that attracts the wise and learned from all the four corners of the earth. The place where there are exciting ideas that capture the intellect and stir up the passions and promise to shape the future. Technological wonders and advancements flow out of a place like that, like a river of progress, education, enlightenment. These things are built up like the Tower of Babel was built up in the days of the early world. And yet the discerning Christian understands that the fingers of Satan are very much involved in the building up of those towers and of those cities. And these towers of learning in many ways are the palace of the prince of darkness, where he has his abode and where his philosophies and ideas prevail. And we wonder, perhaps, what business does a Christian have living in a place like either of these? Why should there be a church of Jesus Christ in the very city where Satan has his throne? Why a church in Pergamos? But Jesus does not rebuke his little church for dwelling in the city of Pergamos, as shocking as that might be to us. He does not tell the Christians there to uproot and move somewhere else. He does not instruct them to flee to the hills and set up their own uniquely Christian city somewhere else. He does not chastise them for bringing up their children even in such an evil environment as this. He does not say what many Christians in the past and present maybe would have liked him to say, which is something like this: Pergamos, you need to go out of the world. You need to leave that environment altogether. Go to a place where you will not be corrupted by this external influence. You have to set up a monastery somewhere in the hills. You have to set up your own Christian commune, your own Christian city, your own Christian nation, your own city on a hill. But Jesus doesn't say that. Rather, he commends his church in Pergamos. Verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. I know where you live. Even where Satan's seat is. I know that you have set up your base under the very shadow of the dragon's wings. I know that this presents very severe challenges to your life as a church and to your witness to me. But I see you. I see you there. And I see you as a ray of light in an otherwise black and filthy and evil place. I know where you live, even where Satan has his seat. Jesus commends her. Second, Jesus commends the church in Pergamos as a church that holds fast to Jesus' name, even in this wicked city. He goes on, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name. You see, that's part of the problem with the mindset that wants to go out of the world and set up a monastery or a commune somewhere. Such might seem like a very pious idea, and it's often presented in very pious language. It said, this is what we need to do if we're going to live in antithetical separation from the world. It said that this is the only way to bring up godly children who will not be corrupted by the world's influence. We need to pull out. We need to withdraw. We need to flee to the hills, build up our walls, keep that world out. And there is, of course, some wisdom and reality and truth in this. For example, we don't send our children to public schools, and that's because we don't want their minds and hearts shaped at such a young and impressionable age by the ideas and doctrines and worldly philosophies of this world. We want their young minds and hearts to be shaped by the Word of God so that they would be taught that this is their Father's world rather than a world that's been created, for example, through the influence or through the process of evolution. And we don't go to worldly venues like casinos to entertain ourselves because we remember Lot's wife. We remember the danger that is posed by such places. We don't foolishly place ourselves in the way of temptation, especially not when the Lord has taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. You can hardly pray that when you're deliberately and purposely setting yourself up to be tempted. Nevertheless, there is a cost when this is taken too far so that the church draws out of the world entirely. The cost is the loss of the witness of Jesus' name in that place. That was the strength and beauty of this church of Pergamos. Though there were idols on every street corner, and though there were worldly feasts, that were about the worship of those idols. And though there was fornication and all kinds of ungodliness that went along with this idolatry, there were also Christians right there in that city holding fast to the name of Jesus Christ and proclaiming His gospel and proclaiming the purity of life that comes through that gospel. Though there were pagan priests in the city of Pergamos calling to the multitudes to receive healing and salvation from the so-called god Asclepius, the serpent god who was nothing other than the devil in disguise, there were also Christians in that city who proclaimed that there is salvation from no other name under heaven but one, that is the name Jesus Christ. It's one thing to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ and the safety of a Christian school, or in a lecture that is being attended by mostly other Christians. But can you do it right where Satan's throne has been set up? Do you dare to confess the name of Jesus Christ right to the face of the dragon who's looking down on you with a mouth gaping full of sharp teeth? The church of Pergamos was doing that. And Jesus commends her for her faithful witness to His name. The final point of commendation is that as she witnessed to the name of Christ, she did not deny the faith of Jesus Christ. Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. Holding fast to Jesus' name in this wicked city did not go unnoticed by its inhabitants, in other words. That dragon, as he sat on his perch, heard the name of Jesus being proclaimed, and it enraged him. The idolaters who filled that city with their wickedness and fornication heard the name of Jesus, heard how that name condemned them and their deeds. And they were offended by this, and they responded with violence, violence that killed at least one man whose name is precious to the Lord, Antipas, my faithful martyr, my faithful witness, who was slain where Satan dwells. Antipas stormed the gates of hell, as it were, and he paid for it with his life, his earthly life, anyway. But even when this violence broke out, the church of Pergamos did not deny the name of Jesus. They did not withdraw from the city in fear. They did not deny that they were believers only in Jesus Christ and that He only is the Savior, not Asclepius, not Zeus, not the Roman Caesar, only Christ. And they trusted in His name alone. It takes a good deal of courage and faith to look right into the jaws of the enemy and not retreat. Pergamos did not retreat. And Jesus commends her. I see you. I see what you've been doing. Good work. And yet, I have a few things against thee. This church, which had been so strong in the face of severe opposition, nevertheless was beginning to show the signs of compromise. We can imagine how this might have gone. The days of bloodshed were past, but those days were still fresh in the memory of the believers. The dragon was still sitting on his perch, looking down on them all, thinking over his next move. And the threat of renewed persecution was very much alive. The city of Pergamos was still the city of Pergamos. That great altar of Zeus was still the central venue in that city. The cult of Asclepius was still thriving. It was still Satan's seat. And then certain members of the church came up with a solution. It's okay. We don't have to go through that again. There doesn't have to be any more martyrdoms. There doesn't have to be any more imprisonments. There doesn't have to be any more sufferings. There doesn't have to be any more Antipas sacrifices. All you have to do is burn a little incense to the emperor and they'll get off our backs. We know the emperor is not really a god. We know all of these idols, Asclepius and Zeus and so on, are really just nothing. Just compromise a little bit. Just burn a pinch of incense. Just nod your head in the direction of those gods. The pagan inhabitants of the city, that'll be enough for them. And then we can have our Christian worship. And then we can gather in the Lord's Day without fear of our services being upset. And we can worship Jesus in peace. Well, that's the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before Israel. And that brings up a pretty well-known story, or at least part of it is pretty well-known from the Old Testament. Balak, you might remember, was the king of Moab in the days when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, and it was getting to the point where Israel was growing, and soon they would be marching toward the Promised Land. And Balak, as he looked over this nation, felt threatened by them, and he heard about how the kingdom of Israel, or the Israelites, had defeated other kingdoms like the Amorites, and Balak was afraid, and he wanted to undermine Israel and somehow find a way to destroy them, and he knew that the only way to do that was to turn their God against them. And so the first thing that he tried to do, and this is the well-known part of the story, the first thing he tried to do was to get God to turn against Israel by having this false prophet Balaam come and curse Israel. And do you remember how that went? Balaam came, there's that whole incident in which his donkey spoke to him, which reveals what kind of man Balaam was, by the way, that his donkey talked to him and he still was hardened in his sin and his determination to curse what God has blessed and what he knew God blessed. But nevertheless, Balaam makes his way over to where Balak is, and they set up several locations around the perimeter of the camp of Israel, and Balaam tries to curse Israel by performing various rituals and sacrifices and prayers and so on. And not only does Balaam fail to curse Israel, but actually what he does is to make Israel stronger by blessing Israel. He tries to curse, but only blessings come out of his mouth, and this, of course, enrages Balak, who asks Balaam, why did I even bring you out here in the first place? Would have been better if you never opened your mouth to begin with. And that's when this wily false prophet Balaam came up with an alternative strategy to provoke God's anger against Israel. Some of this is reading between the lines, but it's a legitimate reading between the lines, as we'll see. But we can imagine a conversation between Balaam and Balak that goes something like this. You need to stop trying to get God to curse them outright. That's never going to work. You need to put away this notion that you can weaken Israel by turning God against them and then go and defeat them in open warfare by drawing your sword. Rather, what you need to do is you need to get them to destroy themselves. Only Israel itself can provoke God's anger against Israel. And then there's some advice that Balaam gives to Balak. And, well, if you look at Numbers 25, you see what happens. It says that Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. So these are women from the kingdom that Balak was the king over. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, which was the Moabite god. And the way you worship this god was by eating these feasts and by committing fornication. And the anger of God of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So the Israelites are going to these feasts and they're committing fornication with these women of Moab. And then if you flip the page over to Numbers 31, verse 16, this is after the Israelites have gone in a battle against the Midianites and against the Moabites. And he says, he's talking about the women, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And that's where we learn that it was Balaam who gave advice, apparently to Balak, who then commissioned these daughters of Moab, these women, possibly temple prostitutes of some sort, to go into the camp of Israel and to seduce the men of Israel. And our text says that by doing so, Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block, or in Greek, a skandalon, a scandal, before the children of Israel. And now that's what's going on in Pergamos, likely by the instigation of these Nicolaitans that are mentioned in verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate, is probably referring to the very people who are now in the time of the Church of Pergamos are teaching these things, teaching what is becoming a stumbling block. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean the Christians in the Church of Pergamos were committing fornication at this point and actually going to idolatrous festivals, although it could mean that. It could mean that some of them were visiting the temple prostitutes one day and then going to church the next. It could mean that they were walking into the casinos, to put it in modern days, and pulling the levers on the slot machines. It could mean that they were getting pulled in by the intellectual stimulation of the university, and they were beginning to adopt the ideas and to implement those ideas in their own lives. It could mean that they had gone that far. But it doesn't necessarily have to mean that. The key word is skandalon, which is that stumbling block which they were beginning to trip over. And that skandalon could be something very small and insignificant, something apparently innocent. Just burn a little incense to the emperor. Just nod your head. Give a little bow in the direction of Satan's throne. It doesn't even have to be a full bow. But a little crack in a foundation, though it might not seem like a big deal, actually represents a threat to the whole house. And that brings us to consideration of the threat that was posed by this scandal of Balaam's teaching, this opening of the door to the idolatrous worldly practices that existed in the city of Pergamos. And the threat posed by this scandal, first of all, was a threat to the very souls of the members of the church in Pergamos. You might remember, if you remember the Old Testament story, what the aftermath of the sin of Baal Peor was. God was absolutely furious. If you go back to Numbers 25, this is what he says to Moses in verse 4. Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. The heads of the people there refers to the princes of Israel, who, if they were not participating in the idolatrous festival themselves, were at least allowing it to take place and tolerating it. They are to be hung up before the Lord, God says. That is, they should be killed by the sword or by stoning, and then their bodies should be hung up to show that they are accursed of God, which was the Old Testament requirement for somebody who has committed a gross sin. And then we read of a plague that broke out that ended up slaying 24,000 of the men of Israel. Speaks of that in Numbers 25, verse 9. Lots of death took place, in other words. And these deaths were not simply physical deaths, but these were signs of the fierce and righteous judgment of God. Those whose bodies were hung up, who were the heads of Israel, And those who died in this plague did not just die physical death. They were condemned to hell. They were destroyed in the fury of God. Balak, king of Moab, in other words, was getting exactly what he wanted. The men of Israel, whom he never could have destroyed by the sword, because God was on their side, were destroying themselves. They thought that they could have God and Baal. They imagined that they could have Jesus and that they could indulge in the lusts of the flesh and bow to the gods of this world. And they thought wrong at the peril of their souls. Stumbling block may not sound like a serious threat to you. We stumble all the time. Walking along a sidewalk, one of the slabs of concrete happens to be uneven. You jab your toe. It stings for a little while, and then it goes away. Maybe you bloody your toenail, but eventually it heals. But it's a different matter if you're walking along the precipice of a 300-foot cliff, and then you trip head over heels into the air. The result of such a stumbling in that case is that you're smashed to pieces in the bottom of a ravine. And that's the kind of stumbling that's being referred to here. It's the kind of stumbling that brings more than a stubbed toe. It's the kind of stumbling that results in destruction. It's a trip wire, and those who trip over this wire fall straight into the open mouth of hell. And that, of course, is the goal. This is a trap. It's a trap laid by Satan, who is clever and who knows how to get people to fall into temptation and who knows how to pivot when one strategy isn't working, when persecution isn't working. Ah, here's another way to do it. The devil's a wily old serpent, and he's been tempting and succeeding in temptation since the dawn of history. We need to realize, beloved, the threat that stands behind a little bit of compromise. Not just a little fun that you can easily pull back from. Not just a little entertainment that you can easily recover from. It's opening a door. It's creating a little crack in a foundation. And eventually that little crack will spiderweb into all kinds of other cracks. And eventually that foundation itself will crumble into sand. And we all know what Jesus said about houses that are built on the sand. There's always benefits that are presented in the temptation, of course. You'll escape from persecution. You'll escape from being put to shame. You'll escape from the fate of Antipas, who died where Satan lives. But those who stumble over the stumbling block that Balaam throws before them lose. They lose eternally when they trip and fall into hell. Fearing those who kill the body, they forget about him who has power to kill both soul and body. Beloved, beware the doctrine of Balaam. Beware the stumbling block that the devil arranges to have thrown at your feet, especially when things seem to be lightening up a bit. The Lord hates that doctrine and destroys those who embrace it, apart from their repentance. But the threat of this doctrine is not only a threat against individual souls. The threat posed by the scandal of Balaam is also a threat to the integrity of the church as an institution in the world and in the city of Pergamos. It's a threat to this church's witness. It's a threat to everything that this church has stood for and everything that it represents and everything that's good about it. We see again how a church's strength can also be its weakness. We saw that with the church of Ephesus. The church of Ephesus was a church that's strong in doctrine, It's a church that drove out the Nicolaitans. It's a church that did not tolerate the doctrine of Balaam. There was no compromise in the church of Ephesus, and yet the church of Ephesus left its first love. Its zeal became more about the form of godliness and less about the true power of godliness, which was Jesus Christ. Well, now we see a similar dynamic at work in the church of Pergamos. Its strength also becomes its weakness. Pergamos is a church that does not shy away from taking its witness right into the teeth of the dragon. It battles up front with the powers of hell, and in many ways, it prevails. And yet the doctrine of Balaam is allowed to sneak in the back door. And as soon as that dragon sticks his head in the back door, a flood comes out of its mouth that utterly destroys that church from within. And its witness is liable to be destroyed. And the church is liable to become indistinguishable from the world, to become itself a place where Satan has his throne, itself a place where Satan lives. And you can't help but think about poor Antipas when you read what's going on here, and when you think about what these Nicolaitans were introducing into this church where he gave his life. This man charged to the front lines and gave his life for the Lord. This man shed his blood. This man did so in hope that others would follow him and others would be a witness of the church and that that church would stand strong. And then these Nicolaitans come in and they pull the rug out from everything that Antipas stood for. And they introduce a little compromise. And what that little compromise they're introducing is really saying is this. You see, that really wasn't necessary what Antipas did. Antipas was a little bit extreme. He was a little bit over the top. You really don't want to follow the example of Antipas. If Antipas would have just given an inch, he could have gone a long ways. You can have Jesus and the world. You can have God and Baal. The church that compromises in this way spits in the face of the martyrs of the past and of today. The church that makes friends with the world spits in the face of men like Antipas and Polycarp. That church spits in the face of Jesus Christ himself, who was the first one to be described as the faithful witness or the faithful martyr who laid down his life in his love for God and for his kingdom and in his love for his people in the church. The church that does such things does in the end, what a certain Israelite man named Zimri did, right in the middle of this offense of Baal Peor. The plague of God was wreaking havoc, slaying the men of Israel, so that eventually 24,000 of them were killed. And in the midst of this plague, Moses and the other faithful were standing by the open doors of the tabernacle, and they're weeping because of the offense that has been caused to the cause of God. And this man of Israel, this prince even among the people named Zimri, comes walking by holding the hand of a Midianitish princess. And openly, they walk before the face of Moses and before the other elders of Israel, and they disappear behind a tent door. And there they fornicate, taking the act that the other men of Israel were doing and defiantly doing it right before the face of God. Maybe you know the end of that matter. That's where Phinehas comes in. The son of Aaron, the high priest, who took a javelin in his hand and followed Zimri and this Midianitish princess, whose name was Cosby, into the tent. And he thrust that javelin through Zimri's back and into the belly of that Midianitish princess and killed them in the very act of fornicating. killed them both. And rather than to denounce this as an act of violence, God commends Phinehas and memorializes his name in a psalm. Psalm 106, verses 30 and 31 says, "Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore." When Phinehas picked up that javelin, he was acting in behalf of Jesus Christ. He was doing exactly what Jesus Christ says that he will do to the teachers of Balaam's doctrine apart from the church's repentance. Repent, he says in verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Fight against them really is too weak of a translation. What he's saying is, I will wage war with them. I will pick up my javelin and I will come and destroy them. If the witness of my church, the very souls of my sheep, are on the line, I will rip them limb from limb with the sword. Not, of course, the sword of steel. This is the New Testament. But the sword of my mouth. The sword that speaks damnation on the enemies of God and His church. Repent. That's a word for the whole congregation of Pergamos, and not just for the Nicolaitans, and not just for those who are casting this stumbling block. In fact, it's not really a word for those false teachers at all. It's a word to the elders. It's a word to the angel. It's a word to the pastor and to the men and to everyone in that church who values the cause of Christ, who does not want the sacrifice of Antipas and before that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to be rendered null and void. Deal with this, Jesus is saying. Get rid of this scandal. I'd rather have you dying like Antipas, where Satan lives, for the name of my glory, than to have you tripping over this stumbling block. Deal with these false teachers. Get them out, or I will have to come and do it myself. That's what he's saying. Those who hear that call and repent and overcome are promised in verse 17 that they will eat of the hidden manna. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. That stands in contrast to the meat offered to idols that the people were beginning to eat. That meat offered to idols is attractive to the flesh. Not that there was anything wrong with the meat itself, but it's what that meat represents. What it represents is friendship and fellowship with the world. What it represents is embracing the ideals of the world. What it represents is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And it leaves those who eat it feeling empty. It leaves those who eat it less than empty because they bring down upon them the judgment of God. Thus, the comforting promise to those who overcome in repentance that they will eat of the hidden manna. That manna, too, is in itself nothing. When the children of Israel received manna for the first time, they named it manna because that means in Hebrew, what is this? What is it? Nothing in itself. But of course, we know that the true bread which came down from heaven is not that manna that the Israelites ate in the wilderness and died. But the true bread which came down from heaven is Jesus Christ Himself. It is His body and His blood that was shed for the remission of sins for everyone who believes in Him. It is His presence It is his fellowship. It is his protection, his blessing, his mercy, his love. It is he himself, the Lamb of God. He that overcometh will have me, Jesus says. He will have me so close that I will be in him. I will be his food and drink. He will have the eternal life that belongs to all of my children. Don't be seduced, beloved, by the doctrine of Balaam that makes apparently good Christians go off and eat meat offered to idols and to commit fornication. Seek rather the things which are above. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Your hunger will be satisfied. It surely will when the Lord gives you to eat of the hidden manna, which is Jesus Christ. Those who overcome also are promised the gift of a white stone with a new name written on it. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. What the white stone itself represents is not entirely clear to me, I must confess. One commentary suggests that it was like the medallions that were given to runners when they finished a marathon, for example, and was therefore like the crown that is given to God's people when they finish the race that they're running. Another commentary suggests that that white stone represents the verdict of righteousness in the court of law. Apparently, in those days, sometimes when a verdict was presented, if the sentence was guilty, a black stone would be handed to the guilty person. And if the sentence was innocent, then a white stone would be given to them. And that's a very beautiful idea. Then the white stone represents justification. You'll be declared righteous, just like Phinehas, who stood up for the Lord's name and took away the offense of Baal Peor. A white stone. But what I find especially captivating is not the stone itself, but the new name, which no man knows, saving he that receives it. On the one hand, that new name identifies these victors with the victory of Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, verse 12, describes Jesus the same way. It says, his eyes were as a flame of fire. This is Jesus coming in his victory. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. In other words, that's an honor. It's an honor to be given that name, a name that is unique to you, a name that comes to you from God, a name that marks you as victorious over the world. And in that honor, all of those who belong to Jesus Christ will share. For the name that is given to Jesus Christ is also given to his people. On the other hand, there's something profoundly personal and individual about that promise. The Lord Jesus, who writes this letter, says, to you and to everyone who believes, to you as an individual, to each one who overcomes, a new name will be given that is known only by him, only by her who receives that name. It's a personal name. It's a name that's given to you by the Lord, who knows you deeply and profoundly, knows you better than you know yourself, and is able to identify you at the deepest level. There's nothing more valuable or precious than to be given such a name from Jesus. A new name. A glorious new name that marks you as one who participates in the victory of the Lamb. Don't be seduced by the doctrine of Balaam, beloved. Don't give an inch. Don't compromise your faith. Even if you live where Satan's seat is, persevere, press on, believe, have hope. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that this word will find entrance into our hearts, that it will captivate, convict, that it will work repentance, that we will be able to identify those places in our lives where perhaps we have already compromised, for we have already given in to that doctrine of Balaam. We pray, O Father, that thou will work true repentance in us and evidence of that repentance in our lives. We pray, O Father, that that hidden manna will be ours to eat, and that new name will be given to us in that white stone. We pray, O Father, strengthen us and uphold us. We truly do live where Satan's seat is. We see his influence all around us. Let us not be overcome, but let us overcome through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.